Morning. Will you take them out and turn with me to Romans chapter 8? The message I have this morning is a message that I preached before here several years back. So if you hear it and you recognize it, then that's why you haven't. And I pray that it blesses you. And if you have heard it, then we probably need to hear it again. The Word of God is can never get too much of the Word of God. So Romans chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 28 and 29. If you'll read along with me in your copy of the Word of God, it says this: "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified." Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to have ears to hear, to understand what Your Word is speaking to us, Lord, and give me grace to be able to convey that message to Your people, that You may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a scary place. The world we live in is an easy place to get full of anxiety and fearfulness. When we look around us and there's danger everywhere. We live in a part of the country that has things like tornadoes and earthquakes, floods, and elsewhere there's hurricanes. But everywhere there's things like car crashes, plane crashes, murders, sexual predators, violence everywhere. You can't turn on the TV and watch the news for 5 minutes before your head is filled with all of the realities of these things that are happening around us. And with these everywhere, it's easy to become fearful. We live in a world full of disease, and it seems like they're coming up with new diseases every time we turn around. We have the old foes like cancer and Ebola and AIDS and the flu, as well as everything else that they find seemingly from year to year. And not just these physical dangers that surround us, sin surrounds us. Sin is abounding in the world we live in, and our culture is quickly turning against us, and our government's not that far behind it. Militant sexuality in every aberrant form is quickly taking away our right to live in obedience to the Scripture and in peace, or to even disagree with them. It seems Christian people are quickly becoming public enemy number one. Our society has become one that's described, I believe, in specifically in the last half of Romans chapter 1, and more specifically in that very last word. We know the truth of God, and the sins we love to indulge in deserve death, but we do them anyway, and we even give hearty approval to those who do the same. And it's easy whenever you see things like this to lose confidence. It's easy to be fearful. It's easy to become anxious, and it's easy to think that there is no hope. But that's not true. That's not true, especially for the Christian. And and I understand, this being Mother's Day, that mothers tend to worry, and it's a scary thing to bring children up in a world like this. It's a scary thing to try to raise them right in the midst of so much wrong, but we shouldn't be fearful if we are Christians. We should be a people that are confident in the overcoming power of our Savior. And speaking to mothers specifically, I know it's easy to worry about making it in this world, to worry about the safety of your family, to worry about your children, what's going to happen to them in the future, what's going to happen to all of you in the future. Are you going to raise them right? Are you going to do the right thing by them? So this morning, I want to give you a message of hope. I want to give mothers a message of hope. I want to give fathers a message of hope. I want to give Christians a message of hope this morning. I want to share with you that the Scriptures teach that as Christians, we can have security. And it's my hope that I encourage you through this message this morning. And as I encourage you, that you'll look around you, and even in the midst of the darkest of times, even in the midst of suffering and of pain and of hardship, that you'll not lose heart, that you'll not become faint as the storm comes upon you, but rather you will rejoice in the Lord, and that you will ultimately look up and understand that your redemption is drawing near. that Christ is there with you and he's coming. So this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to see that we have a sure hope, an unshakable foundation, and a sure confidence that God's going to keep us and care for us and give us all that we need in this world. So I've got 4 points in this passage, and I'm going to move right into them rather quickly. We're going to spend a lot of time on my very first point, because that's really where the crux of this whole message is to you this morning. And my first point is this: we're going to look at the Christian's confidence. The Christian's confidence. Verse 28 says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." Did you hear what the scripture said right there? Let me read that to you again, because I don't know that whenever we read this, we really understand what it is saying to us. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." That little phrase, "and we know," these three little words that begin this passage of scripture are three words of declaration that express the Christian's absolute certainty of eternal security in the Holy Spirit. Paul's not giving us his personal opinion here. He's laying out the truth of God's inerrant and infallible word. He's writing the revelation here that was given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he's telling us with the authority of God that we as believers ought to know without a shadow of a doubt that our lives are in God's hands, and that everything that happens to us in our lives will be used by God, not only for his glory, but for our ultimate blessing. And based on that truth, shouldn't that fill your heart with joy in light of the fact that we live in a world full of darkness and full of sin? But I think the sad part about this is that there are multitudes of believers today in our world that don't believe this truth. A great many people in history and in the present day that claim to be a part of the church have and will deny that a Christian can ever be eternally secure in their faith. But do you know where this belief comes from? It comes from a wrong idea of what salvation really is. It comes from a belief that salvation is the result of a cooperative effort between God and man, and that although God won't fail on his end, we can fail on ours. And if we fail on our end, then the whole thing falls. But don't you think, and if you believe that, I want to ask you a question. Don't you think that that gives an awful lot of power to men, to human beings, to fallible men and women? And this wrong belief has led to insecurity on the part of a great many Christians, bred fear, and it's even paralyzed Christians and kept them from being effective in the kingdom of God. Beloved, God is sovereign over salvation. The best way to combat the falsity of that belief is for you to understand that God is sovereign over salvation. He is the one who saved, and he is the one who keeps those that he has saved, and he will not, he cannot fail. Listen, if keeping your salvation and keeping yourself saved, if that were up to you, you'd have failed a long time ago. If it were up to you, you would have given your salvation away freely and willingly within the first hour that you obtained it. But thankfully, it's not. Our salvation, the keeping of our salvation, it's in God's hands. And praise God for that. And if we would just get a hold of this awesome truth, it'd give us rest and would give us vitality in our Christian walk. And we can know this. And we should know this. We should know and understand that God will keep those that he saves. And if we are truly saved, we need not ever fear being cast out of the Father's house. Now, to just add on top of that, just so you understand, I'm talking about the true salvation of a man. And not just what the modern church, if modern Christianity, calls salvation. It's not about walking an aisle, raising your hand, repeating a prayer, and having some preacher popishly declare you to be a Christian. That's not what it's about. I'm talking about when God apprehends a soul, when God apprehends a person and brings them to faith, true faith in Jesus Christ. If you are truly saved, if you truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll never be let go by God. Because he keeps those that he saves. And we know that God causes all things to work for the good. And before we move on, we need to look at what all things is. Think about the inclusiveness, rather, of that phrase, all things, for just a minute. It's absolutely breathtaking. If you really think about what it means, all things. It's an utterly comprehensive statement that in this context and in this passage has no qualifications and it has no limits to it. All things. Neither in this verse nor in the whole context of this entire chapter are limits allowed to be placed on this phrase. There's nothing in the heavens, nothing on the earth that will or can take away our salvation. Nothing bad and nothing good. That's why Paul declares in verse 39 that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is secure. Our salvation is secure. Paul's not telling us here that God will ever allow, he'll never allow anything bad to happen to a Christian. That's not what he's saying at all. He's not telling us that a Christian will never suffer or never be persecuted or never go through trials or pains. I mean, the very context of chapter 8 is about Christian suffering. The context that this statement was made by the Apostle Paul is Christian suffering. But what he is telling us here is that no matter what happens to us, no matter how hard or painful or devastating life becomes or our circumstances becomes, God will turn those things ultimately into blessings for his people. Amen. The phrase here, work together, is translated from the Greek word synergeo, and that Greek word is where we get the English word synergism. And it means the working together of various elements to achieve something greater and often something entirely different than and often better than the things that are working together. Yeah. Now, my illustration is kind of base, but I think it really drives the point home. You ever thought about table salt? Sodium chloride? If you were to take those two chemicals apart from each other and ingest them separately, it would probably poison you. But yet they work together and become one of the most useful and necessary elements to human physical life. And just as these two harmful things joined together by God and nature are for our benefit, the events in our lives, both bad and good, are directed by the providential power of God and the will of God to come together in a way that will benefit and bring about the highest good in a believer's life. This is what David was talking about in Psalm 25:10 when he said, "All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and testimonies." How many paths? All of them. You know, that little tiny three-letter word is an all-encompassing word. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. David understood the providence of God and that no matter how hard or dangerous that our paths will become, God will always cause them to be loving kindness and truth. Always. The good that Paul's talking about is no doubt our good in this life, but also, and more importantly, it's our ultimate good in eternity. No matter what happens to us in the course of our lives, God uses it for our temporal benefit and for our eternal benefit. And he will at times save us from tragedy so that we might rejoice rather in his care for and his protection of his children. But other times he may send you into tragedy and bring you through it so that you can learn to draw near to him. I want you to think about the Israelites that were brought out of Egypt by Moses. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and I understand that it was because they were unbelieving and stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and they were being disciplined by God for their unbelief. But during the time that they wandered through the wilderness, they saw God feed them with manna from heaven. They saw him give them water out of a rock, and they saw the clothes that they were wearing, the shoes that they were wearing wouldn't wear out. They just continued on and on and on. And they endured trial after trial and obstacle after obstacle. And Moses told them in Deuteronomy 8, 15 and 16 that he was that all of this that had come upon them was from God and that he might humble you and test you and do good to you in the end. And as you read about these Israelites, don't think that God kept them in the wilderness just because he wanted to be mean to them and he wanted to do evil to them. No. He kept him in the wilderness for 40 years so that he might bring good to them. And if that's not enough, then think about Joseph. I love the story of Joseph. And I could spend all day talking about Joseph. Well, I can't today, but I would love to. I mean, Joseph was thrown in a pit by his hateful, spiteful brothers. He was sold into slavery. And as a slave, he served honorably in Potiphar's house. He didn't become bitter. He served honorably as a slave in Potiphar's house, and then he was thrown in prison from there on a false charge of rape. But even while he was in prison, he served his time there honorably and was exalted until his release and exaltation. And when at the end of the day he was revealed to his brothers and the ultimate purpose of God became clear to everybody, what did he say to them? He didn't curse them. He didn't seek revenge against them. His words to them were these: "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." What does that tell us about Joseph's plight? Was it at the hands of evil men? Absolutely it was, but ultimately it was by God. God sent him into this tragedy. God sent him into that trial so that he could bring about good for his people. God will work in the lives of his people to bring about the ultimate good for them, both in this life and in eternity. But it doesn't happen automatically. It has to be turned that way. And for it to turn that way, there has to be an outside force that acts upon it. So how does bad become good for the lives of God's people? It turns for our good according to the plan of God, the Father, by the working of the Holy Spirit and because of the intercession of Jesus Christ in heaven on our behalf. Because of these magnificent realities, we can be sure that all things will work together for our good. So if all things work for the good, then we should know what Paul is talking about when he says all things, right? And I want to spend some time teaching you what all things are, so that maybe whenever we leave here, we can understand just exactly what Paul is teaching us here. What are these all things? There are really only two kinds of things that can happen to people in this life: good things and bad things. So first, we're going to look at some of the good things that happen to us that work for us to cause all things to work for our good. And then we're going to look at some of the bad things. The greatest good that is working for our good in this life are the attributes of God. That's the greatest thing. His own character. We see first that God's power is working for our good. His power strengthens us in this life, and it supports and upholds us in our trouble. We have a dwelling place in him in his everlasting arms. And Jesus told us before his ascension that we will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, that we'll be witnesses throughout the entire earth. And everything we do for God in this life relies upon the power of God. Everything. Everything we do. His power is what defeats our enemies. His power is what defeats sin in us. And his power is what ultimately will defeat death in us. He gives us strength in his power for obedience and for endurance in the Christian life. God's power is working for our good. Second is his wisdom. His wisdom works for our good in that he grants it to us. Paul prayed many times throughout the scripture that we be filled with wisdom. And what is wisdom but the proper application of knowledge? And this wisdom that we have comes from God, and it helps us to properly apply the knowledge of God to our lives, and this results in our good. His wisdom leads us to the paths of obedience as we're exposed to his truth in the word. And this leads us to the path of joy and goodness. His wisdom brought us the gospel, and his power put that gospel plan into action. It saved us, and it caused us to be victorious. His power works for our good, his wisdom works for our good, and his faithfulness works for our good. How many times have we been unfaithful to God in our lives? We can't count it, can we? How many times do we fail him? Wait a minute, Pastor, are we just talking about today? Because today's bad enough. We fail him more times than we can count. But even through all of that, he never fails us. He never leaves us. And he never forsakes us. He's faithful to us through every time of our life. Even the lowest of the low times in our life. Whenever we fail him so much and we think that we're just absolutely out of control and lost. But he never fails us. He's always faithful to be there with us. He'll never leave us. And we see as we read through the Word of God his faithfulness all throughout it, don't we? We read it in Hosea 14, chapter 4. We read it in Micah, chapter 7, verse 18. Listen to what it says in Micah. Who is a God like you? Who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. God is faithful to save us. He's faithful to answer us when we call upon him, and he's faithful to strengthen and keep his beloved children forever. His faithfulness works for our good. His word works for our good. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. His word is the means by which we know the truth of God and the truth about ourselves and the truth about salvation. It's the means that God uses for the sanctification of the believer. It's where we find all that we need to know about God and all that we need to know for life and godliness. His word is full of his promises, and these promises give us truth to lean on and help in times of trouble. God himself is working for his people. And through his awesome attribute, he works for our good. And he's also given us other things that work for our good. And among those things are his holy angels. His angels work for the good of believers. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of them, says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We don't even know it, but it's always going on. These angels protect us from things that would destroy us, and they stand ready before God to care for God's children. Listen to what Matthew 18:10 says about it. Jesus says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. It's a pretty amazing statement, and I know some of you may be thinking, well, isn't he talking about a little baby? If you think that, be careful, because that's not what the context of this is. Jesus is teaching about God's care for his people, and he's using as an illustration a little child. So these promises are for believers and not for babies. God loves babies for sure, but you need to understand the context that Jesus is talking about his care for his children, and the illustration that he uses is a little child. And last but certainly not least, God uses other Christians for our good. Why does God bring us together in the local church? Why do we come together every Sunday? Why do we come together every Wednesday? Because we are to strengthen one another as we go through this life. We need to pray for one another, to care for one another. God has saved every one of us, and he put us together in a local church so we don't have to go this Christian life alone. Why is it so important that we be a part of the local church? Why is the church And Christ's work in the church and Christ building his church, this one of the central themes in all of New Testament scriptures, because God uses us in the context of the local church to sharpen one another, to humble one another, to build one another up, to edify one another, and yes, even to correct and discipline one another as we go through this Christian life. Each of us have been uniquely gifted by God, and we are to use those gifts to complement each other, to edify each other, and to stimulate each other to faith and good works. Listen, God's giftings to you are never for your individual benefit. Your gifts are for the body of Christ, and God brings us together in the context of the local church so that we can use those gifts to build each other up in our holy faith. And he uses that for our good. So we see, and certainly this is not an exhaustive list by any means, but God uses good things for our good. That's abundantly clear, but in contrary to popular belief, he also uses evil things, or what we would perceive as evil things, for our good. He uses the bad to sanctify us and to make us cling to him. And one of those things that he uses is suffering. Suffering. It's a hard truth for us to swallow, but it's true nonetheless. God will, he'll use, and sometimes, listen to this, listen to me. He will use, but he will sometimes even cause instances of pain in your life for the purpose of separating you from your own strength and causing you to rely upon him. It's a hard thing for us to understand and to accept because we don't like to think of a God that might sometimes hurt his children. But if God hurts his children, you can rest assured it's ultimately going to be for their good. And I know that there are a lot of folks who want to blame every bad thing that happens to us in this life on the devil. But you just can't do it. If you're honest when you're reading of the scripture, you can't do that. And it always, every time I think about that, it reminds me of that joke about the devil sitting on the sidewalk crying. Somebody comes up and in front of the church crying, and somebody asks him, "What's wrong, devil?" And he said, "Well, everybody in there is blaming me for all the things that they did." You know, even in our own lives, April and I have heard this kind of sentiment. My middle son was having horrible asthma attacks when he was younger, and he was in the hospital on a regular basis, and we were told in a quote-unquote word from God that we had sickness in our house because we didn't have enough faith to run off the devil. And any honest exegesis of that would tell you that the Greek word for that is baloney. And listen, this is a truth that we need to understand. All the suffering and pain and hardship that we experience in this life is either directly or indirectly a result of sin. Death and pain and suffering and disease and hardship entered into this world when sin entered into this world. But God will use, and he does use these things like pain, things like hardship, things like disease, persecution, and conflict, to teach us and even to bless us. When you think about the times in Scripture when godly people were allowed to suffer. We've talked about the Israelites in the wilderness, and even though the majority of them were hard-hearted and rebellious, even the ones that were godly among them suffered with the entirety of the Israelites. And God used their trials to demonstrate his power and his goodness to the nations, and even though they rebelled against him, he still caused it to purify a remnant and work that out for their good. Joseph learned to trust God in every circumstance through all the things that he suffered. Job learned that God is sovereign and powerful. And even our Savior, the scriptures say, learned obedience through the things he suffered. And if this is the case, then how much more can we learn in our suffering? And God uses suffering to chasten us when we go astray. And what that means is simply that God will whip his kids when they sin. He'll discipline his children when they sin. Well, why do we discipline our children? We have children and we love them. I've got three of them and I love them dearly. And every time that I've had to chasten them, every time I've had to take the paddle to them, it breaks my heart. But I know that in order for them to learn the lesson that they need to learn, there has to be pain as a consequence for their disobedience. And how much more does God understand that and know that? We know from Scripture that even though this chastening isn't pleasant, it's necessary for us to be brought to repentance. And it shows us that God indeed loves us. And that most definitely is for our good. God uses suffering for our good, but he also uses the evil of temptation for our good. Are you guys with me? You awake? You guys are looking at me with the look that the Thunderbird kids look at me with sometimes, and it's kind of scaring me a little bit. And just like suffering from our point of view is not good, neither is temptation. And it's hard sometimes for us to see the good that can come to us through temptation. But there's some things that I want to clear up and I want you to think about deeply. First of all, God does not tempt us. Understand that. He does not tempt us. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 is clear on this, that when we are tempted, it's because we are drawn away by our own lusts, by our own wicked desires. But God uses that temptation to work good in our lives. Temptation works for us because it drives us to our knees in prayer. And just like when an animal sees a predator coming to try to take its life, it runs to the place of safety. And when we as Christians see temptation coming, we are to run to Christ in prayer, run to Christ to be protected so that we don't fall. And if we do fall, to run to him in repentance. And these things work together to develop in us a hatred for sin. And temptation also devastates spiritual pride. And that definitely is a good thing. And sometimes when we have good days, we tend to, maybe I'm the only one that thinks this way, but whenever we have really good days, we tend to think that we got it all figured out. We want to stick our chest out, roll our shoulders back, and think that we're doing all right. But then temptation will come and it'll bring you back to reality. Helps us understand that we are still subject to the defilements of sin. And it helps us to realize that we could never make it through this world in our own strength. And to realize that when we are tempted, we need to run to God and to prayer and to the Word of God for safety. And you know, I think one of the greatest things that temptation does is it makes us long for heaven. It makes us long for heaven. How wonderful will it be one day to not have to ever worry about being tempted to sin and dishonor God? Do you ever have thoughts like that? You just sometimes I have that. I have having a rough night at work and I'm driving around in my patrol car and I think, Lord, how great would it be to not ever have a wicked thought enter my mind, a wicked desire taint times of fellowship that I have with you? To not ever have to worry about being tempted to sin and to displease God. And temptation works in that way. It makes us long for the day that we'll look upon Christ, that we're going to be like him and live with him forever without that worry. Won't that be a glorious day, saints? Won't that be a glorious day when you stand before God and no longer will you ever, for all eternity, be tempted to sin against him? I long for that day. And lastly, and maybe this will, I hope it won't be, but maybe it'll come as a shock to some of you, but lastly, God will use the evil of sin to bring good to his children. God didn't create sin. He's not the originator of evil. It comes from our wicked and rebellious heart, but God still causes sin ultimately to work for good for his people. How in the world is it, and even a possibility that something as wicked and nasty and anti-God as sin could work for our good? Well, God uses the sin in the world that leads to suffering and death to cause us to despise it, to cause us to want to be rid of it from our own lives. He also uses the sin of others to make us wary so that we'll not think that we stand and ultimately end up falling. And God will also use our own sin for our own good by making us hate it and desire holiness in our lives. And even though as Christians our sins are eternally paid for, we're still subject to the temporal consequences of our sins. And these consequences crush our pride, they expose our weaknesses, and they drive us to God for forgiveness and restoration. God will use our own sin ultimately for our good and for his glory. Now, I want you to understand, as I said, this is not an exhaustive list, but this is also a very exclusive list. This message is an exclusive message. Christians, listen to me, Christians are the only ones who benefit from this. The audience that Paul is speaking to here are the people of God. Christian people. They're the only ones that God causes all things to work for the good of. And Paul tells us that in the last part of this verse, and that leads to my second point, which are the recipients of God's good. The recipients of God's good. For God causes all things to work for the good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good, but that doesn't mean that he does it for everybody. Those who are not his, those who are not Christians, nothing works together for their good. That's not a happy message, but that's the truth and the reality of the life that we live. Nothing works together for their good. Even if they have their best life now, they have nothing to look forward to but the weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. Everything, good or bad, causes God to work against them for their bad. They're the enemies of God, and they're the children of wrath. Now, in a world that has become a taller and all-inclusive world, we don't like to hear messages like that, but that's the reality that Scripture gives us. If you do not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is not working for your good. You're a child of wrath, a son of disobedience. You stand condemned underneath the judgment of God. And on the converse side of that, to those God causes Those who rather God causes all things to work together for the good are those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And who are those people? Those are Christian people. Those are the people that are in Christ. Those are the people that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith and repentance. And really what this is, those who love God and are called according to his purpose, it's a dual perspective look at the Christian, because those who love God are those, and those who are called are one and the same people. From our perspective, we are those who love God, and from God's perspective, we are those who are called according to his purpose. We, from our perspective, looking at our salvation, we're the ones who see the beauty of our Savior and the glory of the plan of salvation, who desire the Spirit's presence in our heart and lives, and who live to be obedient to God through following Scripture. We're those who desire personal communion with Christ. We trust completely in his power to protect us and to keep us. We have the peace of God in our heart to comfort us. We are sensitive to his will, to his honor. And when the name of God is maligned, it breaks our hearts. We love what God loves, or we desire to love what God loves, and we desire to hate what he hates. We're the people who desire genuine obedience to the command of Scripture. We love God. We're not perfect, but isn't this what your heart yearns for? Isn't this what your heart desires? If you're a Christian, it should be. That should be what your heart desires. And you can use any one of those things that I've just mentioned to test yourself whether or not you belong to God. You can use them as a test for genuine salvation, and you should do it often. And you should do that because the truth of the doctrine of the preservation of the saints rests directly on whether or not you have truly been born again. And if you have been truly saved, then you'll love God. Your heart will be changed completely. It may not happen completely all at once, but it'll be changing throughout the course of your life. And I believe that wholeheartedly, because I believe that you cannot have a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ and not be changed forever. It's impossible. A genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all the earth, God's own only begotten Son, will change you absolutely and completely forever. I know, because somebody always brings this argument up, I know that it is certainly possible for a Christian to fall into sin and do so with grievous consequences and to even stay there for a long period of time. But I also know that a true Christian, according to the Word of God, a true Christian cannot stay in that place forever, because it goes against the due nature that God has recreated inside them. They cannot continue in sin forever, because Christ will lose none of those that his heavenly Father has given him, but he will bring them all to glory with him. That is a promise in the Word of God, and it is sure, and it is to, you can rest your life on it. He'll do this because those who truly love him are those he has called according to his purpose. I know that the Scripture is clear that there will be an outward gospel call that goes to all men everywhere, and it is for those men and women all around the world to repent and believe. And there are some who for sure will reject this outward gospel call. But here, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about the call of God that goes to the heart and regenerates those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And once he regenerates them, he brings them to faith and repentance. And this is what theologians call the effectual call of God. And just like I said earlier, salvation is from God alone, and it is his work alone. In our natural state, we can do nothing but hate God and continue in the sin that we love so dearly. Our hearts are hardened, our foolish minds are darkened. And I know that salvation is by faith alone, but we have no faith in God in our natural state. We have no desire to have faith in God in our natural state. And listen, whenever you start talking about the inability of men to come to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, people get all weird about that. But you need to understand that whenever it says that we cannot repent and we cannot believe, we cannot, because we will not. And let me give you something that'll maybe help you understand that a little bit. Whenever Joseph's brother, he was talking, this is why I love the story of Joseph, because the gospel is all in it. Whenever Joseph is going to his brothers, it's talking about his brother's feelings toward Joseph. And it says that they hated him and that they could not say anything nice about him. Now, does that mean that Joseph's brothers had an innate and an inherent inability to say anything nice at all? No. That's not what it's saying at all. It said that they hated Joseph so bad that they could not bring themselves to say anything good about him. That's the extent of their hatred toward him. And you apply that same principle to fallen man. It's not that we have the inherent inability to have faith in anything. It's just that we hate God so bad that we refuse to believe the gospel. We will not believe because we don't want to believe. We love our sin too much to turn our back on it. And it takes a sovereign work of God to regenerate the heart of a person who feels that way. To regenerate that heart, to bring it back to life, and to enable that person then to exercise faith in Christ so that they can then receive the gift of salvation. This is what Paul's teaching us here, and this is what he teaches us again in Ephesians chapter 1 when he said that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's called election. In Ephesians chapter 2, he says that we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift. And, you know, I've heard people try to exegete that passage right there in a way that makes faith wholly the responsibility of mankind. But you can't do it if you're honest with you. What is Paul talking about here? Is he talking about faith or grace being the gift of God? Well, he's not talking really about either one of them being the gift of God. He's saying that the gift of God is salvation. And salvation itself is by grace through faith. So that means that salvation is grace and faith. And all of that is a gift of God. Why is it this way? Why does it have to be that way? Well, Paul tells us again in Ephesians chapter 2, so that no man may boast, but that God may get all the glory. You know that if salvation were 99.98% God and 0.02% us, do you know what we would do when we got to heaven? We would walk in with our chest stuck out saying, God, look what I did. That 0.02% that I provided to salvation, look what it did for me. We would do that because that's our heart's natural inclination. And our natural desire, because of the sin in us, is that we be exalted up over God, and God will never let that happen. He will get all the glory from every single person that he saves. What's his purpose in salvation? What's God's purpose? So that we might be holy and blameless before him, so that he would have a people that glorify him and that exalt his name for all eternity, a people who are the workmanship of God, who show to all of creation for all time his power and grace and love and wonder and the glory of God. That's his purpose, his glory. That's why salvation is all of God. So how do we know, though, that these who love God and whom God has called according to his purpose are assured of salvation and assured of all these things working for their good? That's really the $64,000 question, isn't it? How do we know that it's true and that there's no doubting it? Well, Paul, he was pretty bright and he was good at answering objections that he knew would arise over his teaching, but he was also writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He explains himself and he gives us the answer in the next verse, and that brings me to my third point this morning, and that's the sure extent of God's salvation. And I'm really going to have to go pretty quickly through these to make it through this in time, so if you'll bear with me and listen quickly, then we'll get through all of this morning. Amen? The sure extent of God's salvation. Look at 29 and 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These verses are Paul's summation of the complete and total redemptive work of God in the lives of his children. Who are those that love God and are called according to his purpose? Paul starts at the beginning and he goes all the way through to the end of redemption in just two verses. He was masterful at using an economy of words. And now I know I can't give you everything that these verses have to offer to us because we do have a short time left this morning. So I'm going to touch on some important things. What does it mean that God foreknew us? There are many who think that God's foresight has to do with God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who will believe in the gospel and then choosing and predestining them based on their response to the gospel. But that's clearly a wrong view because it makes salvation solely contingent upon our own response and belief in the gospel. And that would mean that Paul would be lying in Ephesians chapter 2 when he tells us that salvation is not of works so that no man may boast. And that would mean that God would not get all the glory for our salvation because it would be based upon our response to hearing the gospel. And that would mean that the Bible is not true and that God is not sovereign and everything would fall apart at that point. And this is obviously not what the scripture is teaching us. It teaches us that God's foresight has to do with his foreordination of things. He chose in Christ a people that would be his for all eternity. It had nothing to do with what they had done or what they would do or what they would be like. It was a choice that was based solely upon the sovereign will of God. And he then predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. And there are those out there that'll tell you to your face that predestination is not in the Bible. I've had it happen to me several times. And they will then argue this point until they're blue in the face. And the more you show them their error, the harder that they'll fight you to keep that error, even to the point of telling you that predestination doesn't mean what you think it means. And they will redefine that word to fit their belief system because they refuse to lay down their God of self-autonomy in order to worship the sovereign God of the Bible. Beloved, listen to me this morning. There is only one meaning for the word predestined. It means what it means. It means to foreordain and to determine beforehand. That's the only meaning that this word has, and there is no way to escape that meaning or to get around how it's used in the scripture. It says that God foreknew us, Christians, and he predestined those he foreknew to become conformed to the image of Christ so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, so that Jesus would be the head of a new race of humans that were recreated in his image and free from the marks and influence of sin and that would be showcased to all of creation for all eternity so that God may be glorified by all in us. And I want you to look, before we move on to my last point, at how sure this salvation is. You can read through those verses and you will notice that every single verb that is used is in the past tense. It is as though this has already been done. Your salvation is so secure and so sure that it's spoke of as though it's already happened. And we as the people of God, as Christians, are to rest assured in the salvation of God because he's made it sure. Our salvation, our sanctification, our glorification are in God's hands. And who could ever take us out of God's hands? Paul knew this. And this knowledge led him to pen the rest of this passage to give us my last point, and that's our confident conclusion. And we find that confident conclusion in verses 31 through 39. And Paul starts this passage by asking what are called rhetorical questions. They're questions that don't really need an answer because the answer is so glaringly obvious, especially in light of everything that he's told us up to this point. So what he's given us rather here is a hymn of security, a powerful song of confident exaltation of the saving and keeping power of Jesus Christ. Listen to these questions. Listen to him in light of the fact that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. In light of the fact that those God foreknew, he also predestined to become to be conformed to the image of his beloved son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those who he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he glorified. Listen to them and listen to the absolute confidence that Paul had in his Savior, even in the midst of intense suffering. And listen to the utter absurdity of the notion that anyone or anything could separate one of God's children from the assurance of his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, he has told us throughout his word. Jesus even declared to his disciples while he was here on this earth that if we belong to him, if we truly belong to him, then we are his forever. Listen to what the apostle says. Verse 31, what can we say to these things? God be for us, who could be against us? What enemy can contend with God? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? He gave us the greatest gift that could ever be given. What other gift is there for God to give you that could surpass Jesus Christ? Verse 33, A, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to charge you with anything if God has justified you? Verse 33, B, and 34, A, God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34, B, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. If you are a Christian, Jesus himself is praying for you this very moment. Verses 35 and 36, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And this really is the question that needs answering this morning. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This was the question on Paul's mind when he wrote about this struggle, his struggle with sin in chapter 7, and then the sufferings and hardships of the Christian life in chapter 8. And this is what it means when he tells us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation because there is no one or nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Paul knew this, and he wants you to know this, and he wants you to grab a hold of this truth and let this truth guide your confidence in this life in Jesus Christ. Listen to the things, the list of things that could come between you and your Savior, and then listen to Paul's confident declaration about all of them. Will tribulation, will that separate you from Christ? Will distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 36, just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. How true is this in our modern times? This has never been more true than it is this very moment. More Christians were killed in the 20th century just because they were Christians than have been killed in all the years leading up to that combined. And it's not getting any better. It's always been the same for us, though. The world hates us because it hated Christ. Paul knew that, but Paul also knew that all of those hardships would end for his good. It will end for the good of God's people. All the persecutions and the struggles and the pain that we endure will end for the good of God's people. He knew this, and this is why he wrote this confident declaration that ends this passage. You know why we can trust Christ through everything that happens in our life? Do you know why we can put the whole weight of our life upon him? This is why. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Because we don't lose this fight. We don't lose this fight. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. We are victors in Christ, even when it looks like we lose. Those brothers that were lined up on a Libyan beach and beheaded by ISIS criminals, they won. It may look like, from our perspective, that they lost because they're all buried into the ground, but where are they really right now? They are in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they will be there for all eternity, rejoicing in the glories of their Savior. And just in case you don't understand what it means to conquer, Paul itemizes the list of things that'll never defeat a child of God. He gives a list of people and things that will never defeat those who belong to God in Christ. Listen to this, because this is a list that you, as a Christian this morning, need to write down and need to remember. These are the list of things that will not ever overcome you. Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Pretty much covers everything, doesn't it? Suffering you're going through, the hardship you're going through, the trials, the pain. I know it's not fun. And it's something that we'll never, ever be able to embrace. Maybe. I can't make that declaration. Maybe one day you'll come to embrace your sufferings because you realize that it'll work out for your good ultimately in the end. But just know, if you belong to Christ, that you'll never be defeated by any of them, and you'll overcome. That's our unshakable confidence in Christ. What better thing for us to know and to rest in light of all the things that are happening around us in this world? And how much should this one truth give us rest in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of sorrow or trial or persecution? There is nothing, absolutely, absolutely nothing that can happen in your life that's not part of God's foreordained plan for you. Nothing that's outside of his ability to handle. Nothing. We are his. And if we are his, is there anything that can defeat us? No. So if you're a Christian this morning, if this morning you sat in this building and you are in Christ, then that should give you an unshakable confidence in your Savior. No matter what's happening in your life, no matter what's going on, that should give you hope and encouragement and even rest. Well, what if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian? If you don't belong to Christ, then hopefully this message will serve to you as a warning. Maybe it'll show you in your heart that if you're not in Christ, then nothing in this life will be caused to work for your good, and it'll all heap judgment upon you in the end. Even this message that you've heard this morning. No matter how good you are in this life, if you're outside of Christ, then you have nothing to look forward to but hell for all eternity. And if this is you this morning, then I beg you to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ. Run to his powerful arms. Become one of his dear children so that he may order your life to cause all things to work for your good. Will you stand with me this morning? Well, Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I pray, God, that you would give us grace to be obedient to your Word, to trust in its promises, and to trust in you to care for us and to keep us. I thank you, Lord, for these beloved people and for this church that you have planted here on Main Street and Prior. Bless us, Lord, and grow us in grace that we may become what you desire us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.